If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke. We are again in chapter 19. Because today is Palm Sunday, we're going to skip ahead to verse 28. After Easter, we'll come back and we'll cover that passage starting in verse 11. But for now, I want us to look at Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. While you're turning there, a few years ago, the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, visited the United States. Her husband, the Duke of Edinburgh, came with her. And we would normally expect a queen, any queen, to pack heavy when traveling to another country. But a lot of people were very surprised to find out just how much Queen Elizabeth packed, just how much she brought with her on her visit to the United States. She brought, for one, clothes that would be more than an entire wardrobe for most people. She brought a diamond tiara and enough hats, a hat for every single occasion, every day of her trip. She brought an assortment of black clothes in case somebody important died while she was away and she needed to appear to be in mourning. She brought 50 pairs of white gloves. Not two or three, 50 pairs of white gloves for all of the hands that she would be shaking. She brought boxes of royal papers requiring her attention, boxes of gifts, things like brooches and pins and cufflinks to give away to people. She brought boxes of personal items that she could just not bear to be without, even for a short time. She brought boxes of framed photographs of family members so she would not forget what her grandchildren looked like. She brought homeopathic remedies in case she gets sick. She brought all of her favorite jams, and get this, she even brought her favorite tea to be made in her favorite teapot. You might be spoiled if you can't go anywhere without your favorite teapot. You might be spoiled and you might be British. But when you took all of this and put it together, the Queen of England brought with her on her trip 3 tons of luggage. You heard me right. She brought 3 tons of luggage on her trip to the United States, which lasted only 6 days. Men, you don't get to complain how much your wife packs the next time you go on vacation. And all the women said, amen. We think about the Queen of England and 3 tons of luggage, and then we compare that to what we are going to read in the Word of God this morning. What we see on this Palm Sunday, Jesus, a king who is infinitely more important, coming to Jerusalem on a mission that is infinitely more important. We see Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding into Jerusalem, not on a chariot, but on a simple donkey. Something about this imagery of Jesus riding on a donkey just speaks volumes to us. It really is a picture of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, why he came, how he lived. It's a picture of how Jesus came not to exalt himself, but to humble himself, how he came not to save his own life, but to give his life. On that day that Jesus came to Jerusalem, there were thousands of Jews who were arriving, and you know, they all brought with them their sacrificial lamb for the Passover. Jesus came, and he brought himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to Jerusalem on that day knowing that within days he would be betrayed and he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be ridiculed and condemned, that he would be tortured, that he would be nailed to a cross. He knew that the weight of sin would be placed upon his shoulders. He knew that rejection that he would experience upon the cross. He knew all of that, and he came anyway. And I think we'd do well to stop this morning and look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. There are some things about Jesus that we see, that we learn here in this passage. Three things I want to emphasize to you this morning. First of all, I believe we see in this a picture of the unique character of Jesus. We see in his entry a picture of Jesus as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. We're going to start reading. Look at verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Understand, this is kind of like Jesus walking the plank. He knows every single step he takes is one step closer to the cross. And we come to verse 28. Jesus is now within 2 miles of Jerusalem. He's just 2 miles away. The Bible says there, he stops. Now, physically, he could have kept going. His legs worked just fine. Physically, he could have walked his way into Jerusalem. But we'll see there's a reason why he did not do that. But he stopped and he gave two of his disciples, we don't know which ones, but he gave them an errand to run. He said, "I want you to go into the next village. And there's a certain donkey that you're going to find at a certain place. And it's a certain kind of donkey. It's unbroken. And there, you're going to take it. And someone's going to speak to you. And when they do, this is what they're going to say. And this is what you're going to say in response." And then he said, "I want you to bring that donkey to me." By the way, I would point out here, the very fact that Jesus had to borrow a donkey tells us something about how poor he was. But he gave them these instructions, and there's something here about what Jesus is telling them that reflects that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. For example, we see in this that he had divine knowledge. Jesus had divine knowledge. The fact that he knew all of these things, the fact that he could tell the disciples exactly what they would find and where and what so-and-so was going to say. There are some people who will try to read this and try to water it down, to weaken this and say, "Well, Jesus must have somehow prearranged all of this, but the disciples didn't know it. He must have sneaked away at some point in order to prearrange all of this." Well, no, that's not what the text is suggesting. It's written in such a way that Jesus is knowing, he knows things that most people just would not know. It kind of reminds me of that time that Jesus told Peter to go fishing so they could pay the temple tax. He said, "Go, and first fish you catch, open its mouth, you'll find the coin, go pay the tax." And I wonder, did Jesus prearrange things with the fish? Did he go to the sea and say, "Hey, fish, don't forget. Make sure you're the first one to jump in the net and don't forget the coin." Well, of course not. He didn't make arrangements with the fish, and I don't believe he made arrangements with the owner of this colt either. Luke and these other gospel writers are implying here that Jesus had supernatural knowledge. This is not something a regular person would have known. It wasn't a lucky guess. This wasn't Jesus speculating. This was not Jesus saying, "You know, I remember one time, a long time ago, being in this village and seeing a certain colt tied at a certain place, and I wonder if it's still there. Maybe you guys should go on ahead and see if it is, and if it is, ask the owner if we could borrow it." No, that's not what we see. As the Son of God, Jesus knew where there would be a donkey tied down by its mother. As the Son of God, he knew where the donkey would be tied. As the Son of God, he knew it would be a donkey that had not been ridden as the Son of God. He knew what the owners would say, and he knew what the disciples should say in response when told it was for the Lord. None of this information would have been naturally available except for the fact that Jesus was divine. Now, we have a fancy word for this. We call this omniscience. We call this omniscience, the fact that we have an all-knowing God, that he has all knowledge, including knowledge of future events. And as God, Jesus, had omniscience, there are times in the Gospels where he perceives the thoughts of others and he predicts things that no one else could ever predict and knows things that no one else could ever know. Now, when Jesus became man, he temporarily, voluntarily laid aside the free use of his divine attributes, but because he was still God, he had access to omniscience whenever needed in order to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. And by the way, it ought to comfort us to know that we have an omniscient God. It ought to comfort us to know he is all-knowing, that he is aware of everything that is in my life today, everything that is going on, including those secret battles that we fight. He is aware of everything that is going to come into my life tomorrow. He is never caught off guard. He is never taken by surprise. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? And because that is true, we can have confidence and we can know that whatever touches our lives must first pass through the sovereign hand of God. And anything he allows into our lives can and will result in his glory and our good. Jesus had divine knowledge. We see that in his instructions. We also see that he had what was very much a human need. He had a human need. Notice what Jesus told the disciples to say when asked why they're untying the colt. Tell them the Lord needs it. Something about those four words, when I read them, they catch me off guard every time, even though I know it's coming. To think that the Lord needs it. That's incredible. That Jesus is Lord, but he would have need of anything. He didn't need it in the sense that he needed transportation. As I said, he was capable of walking. He needed it in the sense that he didn't own a donkey. And as we'll see in a moment, the scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And so there was a physical need that Jesus had. Now, the fact that he is Lord and the fact that he would need anything is a wonderful, beautiful mystery, but it's something we see over and over again in the Gospels. He was rich, yet he became poor. He created the stars, yet he slept underneath them. He offered living water, but he became thirsty. He offered bread of life, and yet he became thirsty. He was God made man, the second member of the Trinity, but he had needs. He needed this colt. He had perfect knowledge of this colt and where to find it because he was God, but because he was man, there was a need there. And by the way, Jesus had to trust his Father to meet his needs, just as we trust God to meet our needs as well. And in this, we see in Jesus a picture of the unique character of Jesus as fully God and as fully man. We also see in this story a picture of the supernatural power of Jesus. We see the supernatural power of Jesus, his power to change hearts and transform lives. Some beautiful imagery and symbolism here in these verses. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the donkey?" "The Lord needs it," they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. Now, it's no accident that Jesus sent them to fetch a donkey. Not only because it had been prophesied that he would enter Jerusalem riding a donkey. But I believe there's another reason why God chose this particular creature. As I said, there's something that's very symbolic happening here. As you know, you had a number of animals in the Old Testament days that were sacrificed at times, but you'll notice that the donkey was not one of them. Donkeys didn't make the list. In fact, if you had to be an animal in Bible days, donkey was kind of the way to go, to tell you the truth. In fact, let me just read to you something from the Old Testament law, something from Exodus 34, that the Israelites were told about donkeys. In verse 19, it said, "The firstborn male from every womb belongs to me, including all your male livestock, the firstborn of cattle or sheep." As a reminder to them that God owned everything, they were told that that firstborn was to be offered to God, sacrificed, the firstborn male of all livestock. But there was an exception. There was an exception. In the very next verse, in verse 20, "You must redeem the firstborn of a donkey with a sheep. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. You must redeem the firstborn of your sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed." Now notice, the Israelites were not to sacrifice their firstborn sons. Of course, a sacrifice was offered in their place. But notice, this same rule applied to donkeys as well. When your donkey finally gave birth to a male colt, you could do one of two things. You could either sacrifice a lamb in its place, or you could break its neck. Those were the options according to the law of the Old Testament. Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus sent them to fetch this colt. I would point out, in Matthew's gospel, he adds that they brought the donkey and the colt's mother. I don't think I'm reading into the story here to say this almost certainly would have been the firstborn. You say, well, why does that matter? Because this animal would not have been sacrificed. A lamb was sacrificed for it. The very fact that this donkey was alive more than likely meant that a lamb had died in its place. So are you seeing the imagery here? This donkey, this colt, is alive. Why? Because a lamb died for him. We can have life because Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for us. Now, what does this donkey do? He is then used to carry the Lamb of God so that, being lifted up, others will praise him. Again, there's more symbolism here. In a sense, we are all like that donkey. And I know what you're thinking. Now, for some of us, that's not so hard to imagine, myself included. But in a sense, we are like that donkey. Our job is to lift up Jesus so that he is glorified, so that he receives praise, so that men are drawn to him. And I guarantee you, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding that donkey, and there are all of the people, they're singing and they're waving palms and they're praising him and throwing their coats on the ground, I guarantee you, at no point did that donkey stop and look around and say, "Wow, all this for me?" No. Even that donkey understood that was not about him. And it's never about you, and it's never about me. If you're a follower of Christ, it's always all about Jesus. Now, the symbolism does not stop there. All four of the gospel writers write about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Luke mentions something that they don't all mention. Luke mentions in verse 30 that no one has ever sat upon this colt, that this colt was unbroken. Jesus told them, "Go into the village, and that's the one I want. the one that's unbroken, the one that's wild, the one that no one has ever dared to sit upon before. You bring that one to me. That's the one, Jesus said, I'm going to ride. Now, at this point, I need to pause and just remind you, I am not an expert when it comes to all things equestrian. I'm not an expert when it comes to horses or whatnot, but I can tell you the story. Some of you heard it before. When I was about 12 years old, my dad bought some property out in the country. We were living in Oklahoma, and it was kind of a rural area, and felt like, hey, we finally made it. And he thought it would be a good idea to buy a little pony for that backyard. And I remember for about 6 months, we owned a Shetland pony, an unbroken Shetland pony, meanest creature God ever made. I think there is at least a chance that pony was demon possessed. I mean, that thing was always trying to kick me or trying to bite me or trying to attack me in some way. I despised that creature. Well, this was not a pony, but it was unbroken. And so they brought that colt to Jesus, took off its robes, turned him into a saddle, and Jesus sat upon it, and immediately he rode it. And again, there's beautiful symbolism here. There's a picture here, a picture of what Jesus does in the life of a man or a woman, that sinner who comes to him unbroken, wild, untamed, destructive, ferocious, cruel, and then Jesus gets on board. And everything is different. Everything is changed. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made new. And all of a sudden, that man or woman who lacked self-control now has self-control. All of a sudden, that man or woman that was full of turmoil has peace. And all of a sudden, that adulterer is made faithful. And all of a sudden, that thief becomes generous and meanness becomes kindness. As I said, in a sense, we're all like that unbroken colt before we come to Christ. Maybe some of us are more unbroken than others. But what Jesus did to that colt, let me tell you, God still does in the hearts and lives of men and women today. It's a picture of the supernatural power of Jesus, the supernatural power of the gospel to change hearts and transform lives. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. One more thing in this passage we see, and this really is the heart of the story. We see in these last few verses a prophetic fulfillment by Jesus. We see a prophetic fulfillment by Jesus. Look at verse 36. As he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. Let me pause right there. In the next verse, Luke will talk about the crowd. We don't know the exact amount, but it was a lot. Thousands of people coming for the Passover. I think we can safely assume this would have been a very large crowd. And Jesus, in this moment, is about to do something that he's never done before. Jesus is going to allow public praise. He is going to permit a public, an open declaration that he is the Messiah. Now, up until this point, when some tried to identify him, he hushed them. We've already seen this numerous times in our study of the Gospel of Luke, where someone would have identified Jesus and Jesus told them to be silent. But now he reverses it. The Bible says that they spread their robes on the ground. This is something that you would only do for royalty. We're going to see in a moment they referred to him as king. And all of these people did this, taking their robes, as I said to the children earlier, probably the only robe that they owned, the only outer coat that they owned, placing it on the ground in the dirt for a donkey to walk all over it, a picture of total sacrifice. Well, look at verse 37. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Let me pause and say, whenever you praise God, yes, you should do it joyfully and with a loud voice. Verse 38, the King who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. There are a couple of scriptures in particular that are being referenced here as they're singing this song for Jesus. First of all, you have the actual scripture that is being quoted. They're singing this psalm. You can find it in Psalm 118. It belonged to a section of the psalms, psalms that were all about praise. This is the last psalm in that section. It was focused on praising God for bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And so now they are singing it for Jesus, who came to bring us out of the bondage of sin and into the promised land of salvation. So it is no accident, it is no coincidence that in this moment they are singing this particular song. Mark's gospel adds that they shouted, "Hosanna." We often hear that word a lot in church, and it shows up in some of the songs we sing. The choir sang about that word earlier. It means, "Save us now." The people are singing, "Save us now." Many of them not even understanding what it means. They think that Jesus came to save them from the Romans. He came to save us from our sin. They sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." For centuries, the Jews would sing that psalm as they entered Jerusalem as if it were about their arrival into Jerusalem. Little did they know that every time they sang it, they were pointing to Christ. They were pointing to the one who would arrive in Jerusalem one day, and he would come in the name of the Lord because he is the Lord. And so we see Psalm 118 being referenced here, but there's another scripture that is being fulfilled in these moments. Again, Matthew's gospel, he emphasizes that these things were done so that a certain scripture, a certain prophecy would be fulfilled. That prophecy is found in Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt full of a donkey." 5 centuries before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that this unusual event would take place, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding not on a horse, not on a royal chariot, but riding on a donkey. And the prophet Zechariah said, on that special day, when this takes place, he said there would be singing and shouting and rejoicing. Verse 37 says, sure enough, they shouted with a loud voice. In fact, it was so loud that we see in these next couple of verses, the Pharisees were kind of disgusted about it. In fact, this is the last time we see the Pharisees mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." Now here's a beautiful statement, a statement that many times is misunderstood, many times it's quoted out of context. Many times you'll hear someone preaching or teaching from this passage, and they will say something along the lines of, "Jesus is so worthy of our praise, we must praise him, and if we don't praise him, then the rocks will have to cry out." And on the surface, yeah, it sounds kind of good. I certainly wouldn't want a rock to be praising God in my place. I guess there's some application here, but that's not actually what Jesus was saying. When Jesus said, if they keep silent, the rocks will cry out, it was not because there was danger that his praise might end. Jesus said that because he understood that at that very moment, Scripture was being fulfilled. He understood that 5 centuries earlier, Zechariah had said that at that very moment, the Messiah would be praised. And Jesus understood that if rocks had to cry out in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, so be it. According to Jesus, there is a greater likelihood of rocks singing than there is that just one prophecy would fail. There is a greater chance that rocks will start singing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, than there is that just one verse of God's word would be wrong, that one promise would fail, or just one word would not be completed. Now that is how Jesus approached the Scriptures, and I would point out we should approach them in the same way. I bet the people who were in the crowd that day were there for many, many reasons. I bet there were some in the crowd that day just hoping for some kind of healing or miracle. I bet there were some in the crowd that day who were hoping to see him start a political revolution. But Jesus was the one person there who knew exactly why he was there. Now, hear me carefully. Everybody else there had an agenda. Everybody else there had an agenda. But Jesus had a mission. His mission was to come to Jerusalem so that there he would suffer and bleed and die for our sins. That having lived the life we should have lived, he would then die the death we deserved to die. And then conquer the grave on your behalf and mine, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He had a mission, and he has invited us to be part of that mission, because the same Jesus who came 2,000 years ago, one day he's coming again. But when he comes again, this time, he's not coming in humility, he's coming in majesty. And he's not coming as a suffering servant, he's coming as the conquering king. And this time, he's not coming on a donkey, he's coming on a white horse, on which it will be written that he is King of Kings and Lord